Let's open up our Bibles. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 12. You know, when I'm planning messages, it is so hard to figure out where to start. And it's difficult because there's so much that we miss when we kind of zoom into just a few verses. And this study we're going to do about the unpardonable sin is a perfect example of where do you start? Where do you begin? And I think we have to begin at Matthew 12, verse 1, because when we get to verse 29, 30, 31, and 32, we're getting right into the middle of something that Jesus was already addressing. And I think if we're able to back up far enough, we can understand what the unpardonable sin is. Just by way of recap, since I wasn't here last week and the week before that, we talked about the crucifixion. It's been about 2 weeks since we've studied this. We did an in-depth study on sin, what is it, and how has it been paid. So just as a refresher, I'm not going to go too deep into this, but you have to understand what the Bible says about sin. It's been paid. All of it has been paid. Sometimes we think, and I have said things like, you know, the wages of sin is death, and that is true. But people do not go to hell to pay for sin. You know, people go to hell because they did not have that payment applied. And this is important to understand because if we're looking at some type of eternal payment that's never satisfied, we have to ask, what did Jesus Christ do on the cross then? Now, when you're talking to somebody and you say, you know, people die and they go to hell because they don't have a payment for sin, that's accurate. But when we want to look at the scripture says in 1 John 2:2 that Christ is sufficient for all the sins of all the world. The problem is the imputation of that. And if we start to get in this mindset of the real issue is, do you have that payment put to your account? You can see the significance of why a person has to trust on Jesus Christ. If a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, they get the forgiveness of sins, which now gives them eternal life. What does sin bring? The Bible tells us in James chapter 1, sin, when it is done, when it's completed, it brings forth death. And that's exactly what people are facing, eternal separation from God in hell because of sin. If we start to think that there is one group or one category of sins that are not paid for, we run into an issue with 1 John 2:2. And that's why I want to address this, because I've been getting some emails and people have been asking, you know, what about the unpardonable sin? We did a video on BibleLine that said we looked at this charismatic movement. How many of you saw that video? We did a review of these charismatic movements. It's people like writhing on the ground, speaking in tongues. It's not accurate tongues. But somebody wrote me an email a couple weeks ago and said, hey, I want to play the devil's advocate with you. I believe like you believe, but, you know, what would you say to those who say you're committing the unpardonable sin because you're looking at the works of God and calling it the works of the devil? And that's a great question. I had never been asked that before, and I gave an answer. But I think the unpardonable sin, it's twofold. It's an accurate statement to say that those who saw the miracles of Jesus and attributed them to the devil, committed the unpardonable sin. But it's not the fact that they said something. It's the fact that what they said revealed what they believed. They didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And that's what I think the unpardonable sin is. To blaspheme is to rail against strongly, to accuse or slander someone. And if we're going to be committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that would mean that what the Holy Spirit says, we're railing against it and saying it's not true. And the Spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ. That's not the only thing that he does. He seals the believer. He interprets when we don't know how to pray. He interprets for us. He illuminates the scripture for us. But he doesn't speak of himself. He points to Christ. And so I think the second part of the unpardonable sin is simply unbelief. And it is unpardonable because it's not going to be sufficient for a person to stand before God and claim unbelief of Jesus, because they're going to be calling God a liar. And ultimately, the payment that Jesus made is not going to be put to their account. And that's what causes their separation. Do you guys understand that? When Jesus says it in Matthew 12, there's a significant portion of Scripture that's covered before that, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and they increasingly get to the point where they say, you're doing those works by the power of Satan. I think if we zoom in like on verse 20 and we just start reading from there, you may think Jesus is just doing some work and the Pharisees came by and just randomly said that. It escalated. And as a matter of fact, if you take a look just for a moment to skip ahead, look at verse 14 of Matthew 12. It says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So everything leading up to this was basically to smear him, to catch him in a lie, to trap him. They were trying to deceive him with words and applications of the law. But from this point forward, and that's before we're talking about the unpardonable sin, from this point forward, they were ready to end his life. That is a major step that we should note, because that's ultimately what they were able to do when he was put on the cross. If you remember, they had that Pilate gave them the choice, you know, who will you have, either Barabbas or Jesus? And they said, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. They were just saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us now. They were welcoming him into the city. So starting in verse 1 of Matthew 12, I think you'll get a better understanding of this context of the unpardonable sin. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of the corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now, their interpretation of the Sabbath day was to have everything aligned as far as a man's work, his outward appearance. Don't do any work. Don't, you know, what they're doing, going through and plucking and eating. We don't do that. That's breaking the Sabbath. Jesus is going to reveal God is more concerned with the content of a man's heart. He's more concerned with the motives of a man, not just his outward appearances. He gives an illustration that is pulled from 1 Samuel. In verse 3, he says, have you not read what David did when he was in hungered and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? They're doing work in the temple, yet they're blameless. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. This is the first step of significant statement that Jesus makes that would cause those who are against him in unbelief to go further into belief, go further into unbelief. What he's saying is the one who stands before you is greater than the temple you are constrained to work in. That would have got people hot and bothered that didn't like Jesus. What is he saying? I, Jesus, am greater than that temple that you work in and that David ate the showbread from. What? You're greater than that? Look at verse 7. But if you had known what this meaneth, this is Jesus speaking to their unbelief. If you would have known, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. When he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. So not only did he go out and eat, and his disciples ate too, which the Pharisees interpreted was breaking the Sabbath. Now he walks into the synagogue on that Sabbath day. And behold, verse 10, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? Pay attention to this last part. That they might accuse him. The scripture is giving you clues of where these men already are. This is the classic definition of bias. They're coming in unbelieving. They're going in ready to ask questions to prove their unbelief. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? So the illustration he says is you have a sheep. It's the Sabbath day. You're walking with your little lamb. And all of a sudden it falls into a hole. Are you not going to go and grab it? Or are you going to stand at the top and go, it's the Sabbath day. I can't do anything. This is a great example of religious piety with no, it's just empty. It's vain. You're just doing things to do things. I see stuff like this, and I see a lot of what's happening in organized religion. Think of the Catholic Church, just for a moment. They go through the motions all the time. You know, incarnation down the road here. They're going to have Mass tomorrow. They're going to have Mass the next day. They're going to have Mass the next day. And they just have a rotation of people coming in there and doing the same thing. And I'm going to tell you, that's comforting to a lot of people. That habit, that ritual, it's comforting. Does it make it right? How much then is a man better than a sheep? What is he transferring here? The person in the illustration who had the sheep who fell into the pit and needs to be rescued is now going to, he's going to use this to paint a picture. I, Jesus, have a man here who needs to be healed. Ought I to heal him? Is that doing good? Or is because it's a work, it's breaking the Sabbath? Wherefore, and this is profound. I think this is probably a revelation for some. Maybe those who are on the fence about Jesus and are hearing this, hear something like what he's about to say, and this is kind of new in light of how the Pharisees would have taught. Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath. Would it be a good thing to rescue that sheep that fell in the pit on the Sabbath? Absolutely. So what's wrong with Jesus about to do what he's going to do? And he will perform a miracle. Let's look. Then he said to the man, who in that illustration would be the sheep. This is not to say anything about his salvation or not, but this is to say the reason why Jesus gave that illustration is to then demonstrate it. This is why we say he's a great teacher. Talk about lesson planning. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth. And it was restored whole, like as the other. And I just want to say this. The next time you see these healings and things on TV, most of the time, I would probably say all the time, they're not real. But when Jesus would perform miracles, folks, they didn't need no physical therapy afterwards. That's a significant statement. It was restored whole. It's to full range of motion. Can you imagine if the man who was crippled his whole life was healed by Jesus and Jesus gave him his crutches back? And said, now you be easy on that. That's a brand new tendon in there. As a matter of fact, I remember the way that it's described, that cripple, he ran. That's pretty significant. I mean, you have surgery today on your knee and you're not getting up off the operating table like, thanks, doc, it's swinging great. You know, everything's good. That's not how that works. You got to have therapy. Jesus's miracles were to the utmost complete. Verse 14, and we already covered this verse. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So if you can imagine how the guys on the football field huddle up and like, what's the play? The Pharisees huddled up and said, what's the play? We're going to kill him. That's the play. Why? Why in verse 10 did they go from wanting to accuse him to verse 14? They wanted to slay him. He healed on the Sabbath. He had just said what he did is honored by God. It's doing well. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all. There's no indication here that the day has changed. So we go from eating some corn to healing a man to healing several people. And charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Obviously, of the people who were hearing his fame included those who were not of Jewish heritage. Now, this is where we begin our discussion on the unpardonable sin. All this has happened. Then there's a man that's brought to him who's possessed by a devil. I said on Sunday that I don't mess around with the horror stuff and all that. That's because stuff like this, you know, this is real. Jesus dealt with a man who was possessed by a demon. This specific possession of this demon, look what it says. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people, remember, you should probably highlight people and draw it back to 15, where it says, great multitudes, followed him. So all those people that were following him and seeing that healing, he probably added more, I would say. The scripture doesn't say, but I would just assume that. They saw it, and they started asking a question. Is this not the son of David? It's an interesting statement. If you're a Pharisee and you hear that, you're going, wait, Messiah? The one who's going to sit and be there forever on the throne? They think that's who he is? You think that would anger you if you were an unbelieving Pharisee? Remember, the Pharisees had power. They were the ones who people came to when they had questions, when they had needs. They were the ones who organized the sacrifices. And here comes this one, who you know what they said about him in John 8. We be not born of fornication. Such strong words for the Son of God. But now the crowd, they're losing the crowd. And folks, if they would have had it their way, they would have killed him a long time ago. They couldn't, because he had the ear of the people. Even up to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were still trying to figure out how they were going to end him. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, now this is what you call public slander. This is a part of the unpardonable sin. Not the words that they say, but what it reveals about what they believe concerning Jesus. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. By the way, Beelzebub, a word and title for Satan. If you see that in a music thing or anything like that, it's not a cool name. People know exactly what that name means. It's been around for a long time. So what are they basically saying? What Jesus is doing in what he did in the synagogue and the things that he said and all that were healed and even in the healing of this demoniac, that's not God, that's the devil. You know that meme of Michael Jackson eating the popcorn? You know, and it's like, oh, get ready. We're about to see a show. Jesus is going to teach some basic teaching here. Look at verse 25. So he heard that. Now I want you to notice the first five words there. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Now they said out loud, he's doing this by the power of Satan. What would their thoughts would have revealed? They don't believe that he's the son of David. They don't believe that he's the Messiah, as the crowd is starting to possibly conclude. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. We've heard that before from the office of the president before. And it's wise, right? You split the foundation of a building, and it was just a matter of time as that foundation separates into two pieces. The structure of the building goes down. We had to spend all that money to lift that corner in the back building because that's dangerous. This is basic. What he's saying is basic. He's going to apply that to what the Pharisees just claimed. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. I wonder how many people believe what the Pharisees said. He's doing this by the spirit of Satan. And then change their mind with Jesus' statement here. Why would the devil work against himself? If I'm the devil, why would I cast out my demons? They're doing the job of keeping someone blinded from belief. Why would I want to stop them from doing that? A house that's divided cannot stand. Basic wisdom, basic wisdom. And if Satan cast out Satan, 26, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. See, he's getting right to the point of it. If I'm actually who I say that I am, and I am, then the kingdom of God is here. What does that do about you? What does that say about you who are supposed to prepare the people for this? John the Baptist has already been beheaded. You were at his baptisms, and he welcomed you by saying, generation of vipers, what have you to do with any of this here? Sometimes we can almost kind of feel bad for the Pharisees. I don't want to say don't, because I think a lot of them died in unbelief. But this is the danger of your pride. This is the danger of thinking we know better than God. Somebody sent me an email this while I was sick, and I wasn't really taking any emails, no phone calls, none of that. But I replied to this one email because it was a good question, and I could tell they had urgency in it. But they went to a passage in the Old Testament that was really strong. If you read some of the things that God instructed Israel to do regarding the Midianites and the Canaanites as they were taking over that land, it's graphic. It's things that we would look at today and we would start to pass judgment on God for that kind of instruction. So I wrote him back and I said, listen, I know that stuff is strong. I'm not here to say it isn't. I'm also not here to say that I know the mind of God. If God demonstrates holiness, he is holy, then his instruction there is right. That's the significance of what the Pharisees are missing. They're trusting in their interpretation. They're flipping it. They're the judge and God is on trial. There is no circumstance in this life or the next where God will be the one who stands on trial. He will always be the judge. He's the only one that doesn't have sin. It has to be that way. But they stand on him, and 28 begins this proclamation of the unpardonable sin. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house, 29, and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. This means there is no neutral position. Now, in interpretation, he's talking to the Pharisees. You're not with me, you work against me. In application, you either believe or you don't believe. You're either with God or you are against him. 1 John, I know, guys, I go to 1 John all the time, but it's a very important thing. 1 John says you either believe and you have life, you believe not, you do not have life. There is no purgatory middle ground. There is no independent. It's either you do or you don't. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And he's saying that to these unbelieving and all those in the crowd who are unbelieving. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. Wherefore I say unto you, so here's the proclamation. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. How is that forgiveness achieved? By Jesus' vicarious death. When he died on the cross, he shed his blood, he cried out, it is finished, and that payment in that moment was accepted. So the payment's accepted. God satisfied. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a contradiction. If all manner of sin and slander shall be forgiven, why would not this be forgiven as well? Read on in verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. The reason why we have to conclude that this is unbelief is because all sin, as far as the payment of it, has been accepted. The only kind of person that will die and experience eternal separation is the one who does not believe. That's why I tie those two things together. And I believe I've walked you through the scripture sufficiently enough to show you where the problem is with the group that he was addressing was their unbelief. Is this the son of David? He does this out of the spirit of the devil. And Jesus teaches. He says, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, you scattereth those from me. And all blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will lead to no pardon. Some will say this is a dispensational sin, that you can't commit that sin today because you didn't physically see Jesus perform miracles and call it the work of the devil. I don't think the scripture supports that. Skip with me to John. You can let Matthew go. I would encourage you to read that and reread that. And for those of you who are sharp Bible students and you're firm in your theology, I invite you to read some commentaries on that topic. But you're going to find, at least in my research, I read about six. There's only one that even has a correct gospel in there. And that tells me something. If they don't have the gospel correct, I don't think they're going to be able to tell me what the unpardonable sin was or is in their view. I like Thomas Constable's view on it. But I like what the Word of God it says best of all. Look in John 16, verse 13. Page 1138, the disciples are being addressed. James, could you grab me some water real quick, please? Thank you. I'm about to end, but still. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. So there's nothing that we see in the New Testament after the Holy Spirit has come and Paul tells us all these things and Peter does and James speaks on it briefly. None of that is the Holy Spirit revealing things about himself. So I would say that everything that the Holy Spirit teaches us in regard to the Word is to point us to Christ. So what would be unpardonable is if you say the things the Holy Spirit says are not true. So I would say that is denying Jesus Christ as the Son of God who sufficiently paid for one sin. And he will show you things to come. And then verse 14 is really where I think that's the strongest. Thank you, James. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. That's why I think the unpardonable sin is unbelief. It's not a one-time act of saying a certain set of words that will disqualify you from eternal life. Because if a person believes the Bible, God is bound by his word to give the person who believes eternal life. He's bound by it. So I find it hard that a person could be alive and say something against God, say something against his son, and then change his mind, resulting in belief. I find that hard, that there would be somebody who could believe, but then God would not honor that belief. I think the only person that can commit the unpardonable sin is the sinner who perishes from this world without putting their trust in Jesus Christ. People who struggle with scrupulosity, specifically religious scrupulosity, these thoughts that they can't stop. Some of them are profane. They just think about things, and it's like the situation of don't think of a pink elephant, and they obsess on the pink elephant. They think in their mind, they think of the worst sin that they could do mentally, and then they continually do it, and then they start thinking, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I'm beyond repair. And you say, that's not true. I'll show you the emails. I used to have a voicemail saved of a guy who was literally having an episode on the phone, and I had to delete it at some point. It's harrowing to hear. But there are people who think they're committing the unpardonable sin because they've sinned really, really badly or continually. I think the unpardonable sin is to say what's true of Jesus is a lie. God is a liar. What the Holy Spirit says about him, that he's the Son of God who has shed his blood as a propitiation for all sin of all the world, is not true. And if you die in that state, you die without a covering for sin. And then you end up in hell, separated. You don't have life in hell. There is no life. I hope this has been helpful to you. Because a lot of young people are asking about this. It's a hot one in the Gen Z movement, the Gen Z people. They're curious about this kind of sin. And you can get an answer for them. You really can. You have somebody who comes up to you and says, have I committed the unpardonable sin? You ask them, what do you believe about Jesus? And I'll guarantee you they go, huh? And then you give them the gospel. You give them the gospel. Now, this is some of those things that if you've been listening to me for a long time, you may have seen how there's some things that I've changed my mind on here and there. I said this to on a podcast, and somebody reached out to me and said they appreciated it. I'm willing and open to changing my mind if the Scripture finds me in error. I'm constantly going over the Word. And I'm not going to say that I know absolutely everything, but I'm willing to change my mind if the Scripture shows me information that I've gotten incorrect. Issues like this, I'm not going to, you know, die on a hill for. I'm not going to stand and die for these things. But when it seems clear and somebody has a question, I'll walk them through it. And I'll give them that answer. I did this with my students today. My students, it's just one. God bless Paul. I still can't believe he's in class. But there were some things I saw in my notes that I've written those notes like 4 years ago now for the life of Christ and gone through them and all that. And there were some things I was teaching yesterday and I was like, I don't know about that. I don't know if that's right. So I went and I studied it and then I brought it to my student. I said, listen, I've changed my mind on a couple of these things here. I'd like to get your thoughts. Who do you think everyone is in Mark 9:49? For everyone, who do you think that is? It led to a good discussion. And you know what we had to do? Grab our little fork, grab our little knife, and go over the Word. You know? What's the Word say? Let's back up 7 verses. Oh, we've got a little context clue here. Does that change throughout? Is there any use of this word in the other accounts? Oh, it seems like Mark is the only one that has this story. I wonder why that is. Then when you start getting that framework set up by the Scripture, then it's beneficial to have a commentary come alongside and say, here's some more research for you to consider. But you just pray and ask for guidance, and I believe the Holy Spirit will give it to you. But I want people, especially, I know there's people who are watching online who are concerned that they've committed the unpardonable sin. If you're alive, you have the chance to believe. So believe. Don't worry about your sin. It's been paid. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, that payment can be put to your account. That's the good news. That's what everything is about. All right. If this hand represents you and me, I let this represent sin. I put this on top of my hand because the Bible says, for all have sinned. We all have sinned. God loves us, hates our sin because it separates us from Him. To get to heaven, you have to be sinless. We all fall short. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, and the literal fire burning hell. God loves us. He did something to pay for this. But man says, no, no, I'll pay for it. I'll do good works. I'll go to church, read my Bible, pray, study, be a good person, give money, and that'll be enough to pay for my sin. Someone has to die. Someone has to shed their blood for remission. You can't do it. You're sinful. Someone sinless has to do it. And that was Jesus Christ. This hand represents Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. What He did on the cross is He took your sin and paid for it. He cried out, it is finished. He was buried, and then He rose again 3 days later. He rose in the same way He went in, sinless perfection. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's salvation. Sin was paid for when Jesus died on the cross. He was buried and He rose again 3 days later. That is put to our account. The righteousness of God is put to our account when we receive by faith that payment. All you have to do is put your trust in Him. Then you're sealed. You can't commit the unpardonable sin because you've believed and God has given you eternal life. Can you go on into apostasy? Yes, you should not. And the warning in Hebrews 10 is severe in that regard. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We don't trample underfoot what Jesus did. But you are still saved, as the blood of Jesus has been applied. Would you pray with me, please? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're watching on the internet and you say, Pastor, that makes sense. Or you maybe say, I want to know more about this. Would you just let us know in the comments? We'd love to reach out to you. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ tonight, I'd love to pray for you. Just write your email address in the comments or reach out to us and we'll send you some information. All you have to know is that God loves you, and that love was demonstrated by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. He was buried and he rose again to pay for your sin. And if you put your faith in him and in him alone, you have eternal life. And that is kept by God. Father, thank you for this study tonight. I pray that it was fruitful. Bring us back here safely on Sunday for services. We pray for Ranch tomorrow and soul winning on Saturday night. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.